Genesis chapter 4 this morning. Genesis chapter 4, we continue our study of the characters. We started a couple weeks ago, really, and talked about the creation. And then last time we talked about Adam and Eve in the beginning. And I got feedback from that. Thank you for those who shared feedback. And everybody was positive and would like to continue in this same type of a study. And so I hope it'll be a blessing as we continue. Always interested in your feedback. And I hope that it'll be a challenge to you as we look at the Old Testament narrative. I feel sorry for those who don't believe the Old Testament's part of the Word of God or that it's not intended for us because they miss out on so much. Yeah, they're just stories, they say, but there's all sorts of doctrine attached. And, you know, it's the Old Testament that teaches us so much about God and God's ways. You feel like you get to know Him as He deals with His people, Israel. And so I'm thankful for the opportunity and hope it'll be a blessing to you. Genesis chapter 4. What does the word Genesis mean? Do you remember? It's origin, the beginning, the source, the root, the start of things. It happened in the book of Genesis. It's the beginning of time. And so all that we know, the great movements, the institutions, have their roots into the book of Genesis and so much else. Sin and the fall of man from the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis answers one of the most basic questions commonly asked among men. Where did this come from? And a lot of times you can surprise people and say, well, I can show you exactly where that had its beginning and take them back to the book of Genesis. And I'm thankful for God's inclusion of all of that information. I say all of that information. It is a lot of information, but there's a lot not there, too. You know, you cover thousands of years on just a few pages, but God gives us a taste of how it all got started. This morning, I'd like to review the first lesson from a few weeks back. We talked about the creation, and on day one, you remember the heavens and the earth were created, so sort of like establishing a place to do His work, the heavens and the earth on day one, and He instituted light and darkness, and there was a pattern of night and day, though the sun was not created until the fourth day of the creation. On day number two, there's the firmament, 60 miles thick, the atmosphere in which we live and the birds and the airplanes fly. That's the firmament, the sky, we would call it, day number two. Day number three, back to the earth, land was created, it appeared, and there was life. There was life in the sea and plant life on this third day. And then day number four, the sun, moon, and stars. And so the sun was incorporated into, sun, moon, and stars were incorporated into that whole cycle of light on day number four. Day number five, the fish and the birds. And then day number six, animals, creeping things, and the crown of the creation, man himself, day number six. And on day number seven, God rested, again, not because He was tired, but because He was finished. He rested on the seventh day. We came to the first family. Physical man was created on day number six, and he was intended, the physical man was intended to be the master of all of life on earth, to be in charge of God's creation, in a sense, to tend to the garden and to watch over the animals and name the animals, all of that. But man is not just physical, he's also spiritual, and the spiritual man was created for a specific purpose. It was established before the beginning of time. The specific purpose was to bring glory and honor to God. That's why God created, to bring glory and honor to Himself. And we looked at some verses. This one's different than what I showed you before. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Of Him, through Him, to Him. I like the prepositions there. That's where all things came from. To whom be glory forever, talking about the Lord Jesus. And then whatsoever therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And lastly, speaking of the creation, Colossians 1:16, for by Him, that is Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created, the prepositions, by Him and, what's the last one? For Him. They were created for Him. So God created, He created for Himself. It's what He wanted, and He had a plan for it, and we're very aware of what that plan is, to bring glory and honor to Him. And even though we bring glory and honor to Him, it seems like we're the real winners in this situation, aren't we? We're the ones who benefit from all that God does. And so it's not a selfish thing, though He created us to give glory to Him. He is certainly a giving God. Everything Adam needed was provided for him in the Garden of Eden. There was that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The only rule that God gave them, the only rule was don't eat of the fruit of that tree. And they had to have a rule because God didn't create robots or puppets. He gave them a choice. He gave them a will, and they could exercise their will and make choices. And they were, in a sense, like God in that respect. They could make choices. Man had never done evil and would have no understanding of evil at that point because he was created innocent. But if he broke that one rule, he would get the education really quickly about what sin is and was. Satan cast a shadow of a doubt upon the word of God when he said to Eve, "Hath God said? Hath God said?" And Eve started to think, and Satan deceived her into thinking that there was something that she could have, and God didn't want her to have it because it would make her too much like Him. And so Satan deceived her. She believed the lie. And she fell into sin. The verses that tell of God's creation of Eve, we said, reveal what He had in mind when He instituted the marriage. He said, Adam said, she would be bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. They used the term one flesh, talking about that physical union that there would be. Each one of them was to leave their father and mother in the future and cleave unto their wife or husband. And cleave is a very strong word, and I used the little illustration of plywood. I found a picture of that. Did you ever try to take plywood apart? You can't. It doesn't work. It just splinters. It falls all to pieces, like this picture here. We learn that being deceived by the devil, Eve, sin involved three things. The lust of the flesh, and she said, or it says of her, that she saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, hunger. The lust of the eyes, the scriptures say that it was pleasant to the eyes. And the pride of life, the scripture says, a tree to be desired to make one wise. So it's that trilogy, if you will, of sin. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, still very much a part of our lives. Because of the sin, God pronounced a curse on the serpent. They are branded with infamy and avoided with fear, one brother says. And then there was a spiritual serpent, Satan. He's called the serpent several times in the scriptures. And the Bible says that God conveyed, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15, that's way back there, isn't it? Whose heel would be bruised? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about, the Lord Jesus here in the passage. In his suffering and death, it might be said that Satan bruised the heel of the Lord Jesus. But in the resurrection, it might be said that Christ crushed the head of the old serpent, Satan. And we see it all the way back in Genesis. I think that's tremendous. He pronounced a curse on the woman. Pain in childbirth would be a reminder of how she gave birth to sin in the human race, and because of sin, even her marriage would have some issues. God appointed the husband to be the head of the wife, head of the family. For man, he pronounced a curse. After the fall, the ground was cursed, and he would have to tend the soil and earn his living by the sweat of his brow. And we still live in that cursed earth, don't we? I go out to my little vegetable garden every day and look and see what the insects are doing today and how many more weeds we have. Wouldn't it be great if you could plant the seeds and they just came and there was an abundance from every seed? And well, one of these days it'll be that way again when the curse is lifted for the millennial age. There was the first death in Genesis, the beginning of death. The first death was of animals, the skins to cover sinful man, pictures God's requirement for covering for sin. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ would come and once for all take away the sin, send it away. And all of that's pictured even back in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were on their own now, though. No more talks with God in the cool of the evening. Their children would start off where they left the Garden of Eden, and in that state, now aware of sin, now sinners by birth, their children would be. And sort of a sad commentary, but the Lord knew. He knew. We had to be on the other side of the fence before we could choose him. There had to be a choice made for God. Well, he gave the choice, knowing man would mess up. He would make the wrong choice. But now Christ died for our sins, and there's a choice to accept him and come back to God, to be redeemed to the Lord. And that's what the Lord did for us, as pictured even here early in the book of Genesis. So that's our review. Let me go on to the next. We have Cain and Abel, the first children born on the earth. We'll begin in verse 1 of chapter 4. And Adam knew his wife, knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. Cain means possession or acquisition. That's what his name means. May suggest that Eve is remembering chapter 3 and verse 15 about the head bruiser. Maybe she figured when she had a man child, it would be that head bruiser who would bruise. She didn't know. Of course, it didn't happen that way. Cain was everything but that. The word or the name Abel means vanity. It means breath. It means worthless. We think vanity, though, as we look at that. Why would she name her son Vanity? It's an interesting thing. Maybe Cain, maybe he was already a rascal and she had her hands full already when Abel was born, somebody said. Maybe the boys were twins. And she had already suffered through one childbirth, and here, oh no, another? And another child would be born. You say, well, no, that's not the way it was. That's not what my Sunday school teacher said. Well, there are people who believe that they were twins. You can notice here that the word she conceived is only mentioned once, and then she bare is mentioned twice right after that, and there's no intervening time. at least not in the scriptures. Now, I'm not making a case for that at all, but there's a lot of surmising. There's a lot of wishful thinking, I should say, about what happened back in the Garden of Eden. That's a possibility. She did say, "I have gotten a man from the Lord. I have gotten a man from the Lord." There are multiplicity of interpretations of that. Some of them are pretty far-fetched. I'll keep it simple for our purposes. Eve certainly acknowledged that her man-child came from the Lord. Her child came from the Lord. And if the child came from the Lord, then who has the right to take the life of the child? I think of abortion when I read this passage. In today's society, we talk about a woman's right to kill her child. If it's not convenient to have it and to raise it, she can kill her child. And Genesis 4 makes abortion seem really out of place, though, doesn't it? I mean, it doesn't fit here in this context at all. The reason it doesn't, God never had that in mind, that you could choose. I heard this week one of the hosts of that ladies' television, The View. Do you know what I'm talking about? One of them talked about this is one of the wonderful things about God giving us a choice. God gave them the choice, she said, to kill their children. Well, if children are from the Lord, we don't have the right to take their lives. They're from the Lord. He gave life and He would take it. And there are a lot of verses to say that, and I just want to share these once again. This from Psalm 127, verses 3 to 5. "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord," says it plain for us. "And the fruit of the womb is His reward. As arrows are in the hands of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man who hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate." That's pretty straightforward. Another verse, Psalm 139, 14 and 15. "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." Much could be said of that verse. One last one, Jeremiah. I particularly like this one. "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee," the Lord says to Jeremiah. "And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." Before he was born. Before he was born. And so, if anybody's interested in what the Lord has to say, and they're not just liberals who want to find a phrase or a verse and twist it up and make it say something it doesn't, it's quite easy to see that God is opposed to abortion. Worth mentioning, even here in this book. We'll move on to verse 2, the latter part of the verse, and it says, "And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground." Are those okay? Is it okay if God makes Cain a tiller of the ground? Who else might have been a tiller of the ground at that point? Adam, right? Adam cared for the crops and raised food. Perhaps Cain followed in his father's footsteps. It says in verse 3, "And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought forth of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof." Sort of reminds you of the terminology that we read in the Levitical laws, doesn't it? The fat thereof. These are all the words of God. Notice these are called offerings. They're not called sacrifices. They're called offerings. Enough time had passed at this point that the boys could have been taught about worship of God. coming to God in acts of worship, the instruction pertaining to such offerings as these would have had to originate with God, not with man, because man wouldn't have known. But the instruction is not recorded here for us, so we don't really know what this offering was all about. We don't know. Verse 4, the latter part of the verse, says, "The Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect." So it's not just the offering here, it's Cain and his offering, Abel and his offering. Why do you guess God had respect for Abel but not for Cain? Well, a lot of people believe that Cain's gift was not accepted because it was not a blood sacrifice. Okay, and they believe that because when you approach God, they say the law revealed that you have to approach God and there has to be the shedding of blood, the atonement for sin. And that's true. That's true. But things are quite different here. Cain hears the voice of the Lord, apparently audibly, in this story of Cain and Abel. There's no hint here that blood was required for these supposed acts of worship. God would later institute non-bloody offerings in the Levitical priesthood. They called them the meat offerings, meat in the King James Bible, talking about food of any type, vegetables even, and it was that, the grain offerings. And so it's kind of hard to say, based upon Genesis chapter 4, that Cain was not accepted nor his offering because he did not offer a blood offering. The question was, this sacrifice for the purpose of covering sin or simply an act of worship? That's what it all boils down to. And both sides of that argument, look to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24. Here it is on the screen. For their answer, the verse says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." Now, here's another verse we have to interpret, right? We have to interpret. If the blood of Abel is talking about the offering that he made, the sacrifice, the lamb or whatever it was, it could only cover sin for a little while. But when Jesus came, he sent sin away, and he dealt with it eternally. So the blood of Jesus better than the blood of the sacrifice that Cain made. And those who believe it was a blood sacrifice, that's their argument. See, the blood of Jesus better than that of Cain. If this blood is Abel's offering, it could only cover sin for a little while Christ's blood provided eternal forgiveness, an atoning sacrifice. If this blood here was not Abel's sacrifice that's spoken of here in Hebrews chapter 12, if it's not talking about the sacrifice, but it's talking about Abel's blood shed by Cain, if it's Abel's blood, what does Abel's blood cry out for? Vengeance. What does Christ's blood cry out for? Mercy, pardon. Okay, so the blood of Abel, the blood of Christ. See, you can, it doesn't say in Hebrews which blood we're talking about, the blood of the sacrifice or Abel's blood, his physical blood. So this verse in Hebrews doesn't prove that blood is necessarily the question back in Genesis chapter 4 either. But this is the verse that's used most commonly. But while we're in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews does nevertheless give us a hint about why Cain's sacrifice and Cain were not acceptable to the Lord. Back in verse 4 of chapter 11, It's on the screen up here. You can look if you'd like. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gift, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. So what reason does the writer of Hebrews give? By faith, Abel offered his offering or his excellent sacrifice. It was his best, excellent. It was out of a heart of zeal for the Lord. It must have been in obedience to the instruction about how you relate to God that God had given back in Genesis. It was presented in faith. In other words, Abel believed in God. Abel believed God. He had a faith relationship with God. So it'd be hard to say dogmatically that Cain's sacrifice was not acceptable because it was not bloody, but we do know that it was not of faith. We know that from Hebrews chapter 11. Cain's sacrifice was not of faith. He was not a man of faith. And we see that played out here in Genesis chapter 4. Abel's offering was an act of worship. Cain's offering was a heartless act of obligation, perhaps. He felt like it's what we have to do. It's what Dad taught us. It's what God requires. But he didn't have that faith relationship, a love for God, obviously. Let's move on in Genesis 4. In verse 5, the latter part of the verse, Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. He was wroth and his countenance fell. What should he have been feeling now? They just offered their sacrifices. His is not acceptable. He is not acceptable. But his brother is. And his brother's sacrifice is. What should he be feeling? He should be repentant. He should be repentant. He should want to get it right. Lord, I'm sorry. I messed up. Give me another chance. Let me do this again. I'll be right back. But he didn't do any of that. He didn't do any of that. He got mad at God. He got jealous with his brother. Mad at God, jealous with his brother. Sort of reminds me of 1 John 3:15. It says, "Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer." Well, here it is played out. "And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." So, he doesn't like God. He doesn't like his brother. He can't kill God, but he can kill his brother. And he does. And he does. And the Lord, this is before he kills his brother. It says in verse 6, "And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth?" What's wrong with you? What are you angry about? "Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." Do you understand what that means? It's probably one of the hardest verses in the book to interpret. What exactly does this mean? Some make the verse all about that blood sacrifice. Okay, they say, well, here's what he's saying. If you do well and offer the required blood sacrifice, you would be acceptable to God. And then, as for Abel, you will exercise your birthright and he will be a subordinate to you. He will subordinate himself to you. If you refuse to do as God has directed and offer a bloodless sacrifice, then sin lieth at the door and it's going to devour you. Others say this word sin could be translated sin offering. Sin offering lieth at the door and you could get right. All you have to do is will to do so. All you have to do is decide to do the right thing. And that's how they interpret this passage. I believe, personally, that the verse should be interpreted as follows. I believe God is saying, to have my blessing, simply believe and act accordingly, like your brother. Then you'll exercise your birthright and Abel will be subordinate to you. I mean, that's what this is about, isn't it? You're jealous of your brother. If you refuse to believe and do what I have asked, you'll be consumed by sin that is lying at the door. Okay? You can take either one of those you'd like and you'd be in good company. There are lots of people who believe either side of that. I have been in trouble before because I don't make blood necessary here in Genesis chapter 4. If you do, that's fine, and I'm not upset with you a bit. But I like to say I'm a literalist. It doesn't say blood. It says offering in Genesis 4. So I go that route, and I'm comfortable with that. And it all fits together. It makes sense to me to believe it and to see it like this. But let's go on. Verse 8 says, "And Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and he slew him." What was the reason for this contention? Is it because Cain doesn't like sheep? No, it's not that. Is it because Abel doesn't like squash? Or beans, or whatever his brother grew. No, it's not that. It's not over their respective employ. Was it because Adam and Eve played favorites? Not so we can tell. This whole skirmish here, this whole contention here, is over religion. It's over sacrifices made to God. It's over jealousy because God blesses one and not the other. Because one makes life hard and the other wants to live and do his own thing. It was over religion. Death was... or religion played a vital part. This death that's about to take place was born out of religious conflict, the cause of the bloodiest conflicts in the world. The most deadly, the most bloody wars are over religion. So this was after God's instruction. He just told Cain what he needed to do. And after he instructed Cain, one-on-one, it seems, he gave this instruction to Cain, but he was an unrepentant rebel. And sin had pounced on him and turned him into a murderer. He hated his brother enough to kill him. Jude wrote, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain." Woe unto them, they've gone in the way of Cain. A commentator says, pertaining to this verse in Jude, "Relying on their own wisdom and goodness, and not on the wisdom and grace of God, envying, hating, and destroying those who were better and more highly favored than themselves." Woe unto them, he says. So Genesis is the book of beginnings. Good things. God saw that it was good. The evening and the morning were the first day, but there were also bad things that had their beginning in the book of Genesis. And this is the first murder. So Adam and Eve were, for the first time, they're introduced to human death. Human death. And it didn't happen in their own lives, it happened in the lives of their children. God's words back in the garden must have weighed heavily on their mind. Do this, and the day that you do it, you'll die. And they had already died spiritually, right? They were already separated from God. They didn't have what they had before in terms of fellowship with Him. It didn't happen in their own lives immediately, but it happened in the lives of their children first. I say to my wife occasionally, those parents are going to regret, they're going to regret what they're doing because they're going to see it in their children. Going to see it in their children. We make mistakes. Everybody makes mistakes. But if we make enough mistakes, you'll see it in your children. See it in the children. But Abel's not forgotten, is he? No, certainly not to his parents. Not forgotten. Abel's life still speaks of the eternal benefit of living a life of faith. It still speaks. Look at this verse again, Hebrews 11:4. We already saw it once, but read it again. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. He being dead yet speaketh. So there's something that God intended for us to learn by this story of Abel's death. And I should say Abel's life and his death. On to verse 9, first part of the verse says, And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel, thy brother? Where is he? And when he questioned Cain, it was sort of reminiscent of how he questioned Adam. It is not that he needed to hear what Cain had to say. He already knew. But Cain needed to say it. It was time for reckoning. Cain would have to answer for himself before God. But Cain's insolence, his disrespect, his rudeness can be heard in his reply, the next part of the verse. He said, I know not. I don't know where he is. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. A fugitive and a vagabond. He said, I know not. I know not. Can you count Cain's sins up to this point? You could say, well, he was disobedient. He approached God in a way other than he knew to be the right way. And so he was disobedient. Now he has killed his brother. He's murderous. And what did we see here? Where's your brother? I know not. He knew exactly where he was. His body anyway. But he said, I know not. So he lied. His third sin, at least the third. Even after the curse of sin on the earth, it still yielded to Adam and to Cain, its fruit, they were able to grow, but no longer to Cain. The ground is cursed as far as he is concerned. And so Cain was sentenced to roam the earth as a vagabond and a scavenger. He would have to be a scavenger. He had grown his own food to this point. Now he'll be a scavenger. In verse 13, And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. So Cain's showing some signs of remorse here, isn't he? Well, if it is, it's for the consequences of his sin, not because of his guilt in performing it. But there is remorse. He's very sad about what God's doing to him without respect to what he's done to his brother Abel. Cain will be a scavenger. If he's caught scavenging on what somebody else has produced, he's very likely to be killed. Well, who else would be producing it? Who else is out there in the earth? Has it been only the four? Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel? No, you remember it said in the process of time. So times pass, and Adam and Eve had many other children, and the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. So they had lots of children. And so he's concerned about going out there among the kinfolk, and they see him taking their crops, and he says, they'll kill me for sure. So obviously the population of the earth had increased significantly by this point, and Adam and Eve had other children. So they're older when this happens, somewhat older. They're not little boys. They're not teenagers, certainly. Cain's wife. Where'd Cain get his wife? It must have been kinfolk, right? Because that's all there were, kinfolk. Could have been a sister. It could have been the child of one of his siblings. That would make him a cousin. Could have been a sister, but it was some of the family. Is that okay? Well, it's not today. It makes all sorts of problems because of the gene pool and too close a relationship. But there was no problem in that day. Those problems had not yet had not come to play, and so marriage was not forbidden at that time in a family, and it was not pronounced until Leviticus chapter 18. And at that point, a man could not marry a close relative. 18 verses 7 to 17. Verse 15 says, And the Lord said unto him, Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. So this is a mark. Somehow everybody would know when they see that mark, it identified him as under divine protection. You don't take the life of Cain, or there'll be vengeance sevenfold. Seems harsh, doesn't it? It was a lifelong sign of the shame that he had earned for himself, but it was also a mark of divine protection. So he went out from the presence of the Lord, the verse says. Isn't that sad? The saddest part, he had to go out from the presence of the Lord. A sad commentary on any life. Why did God protect Cain? Why not let some of the distant family take vengeance upon him? The slayer of the murderer, which would be allowed at some point, the avenger of blood, so to speak. Why not? Well, There has to be the establishment of the wheat and the tares, right? God didn't take out everybody when they sinned at that point. The sinner lived alongside the righteous. And where did we end up with all of that? We ended up at the flood, where Noah preached for over 100 years, and people wouldn't listen to him at all. And he and his wife and his 3 sons and their wives were the only souls saved through the universal flood. But God gave man a choice. And when God gave them a choice, he lets them make a choice. He doesn't deal with every sin right now. He allowed it to exist, and there would be that light and darkness throughout the whole course of history. And men would have to come out of darkness into the light. That was the choice that he wanted them to have. He wanted them to be able to make. We're going to skip a few verses, and we're going to verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Cain. No, instead of Abel. Instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord, Seth. The progenitor of those who would call upon the name of the Lord. Seth was a replacement for Abel and would be the promised. From him would come the promised deliverer, the head bruiser that was prophesied back in chapter 3 in verse 15. Notice Seth's descendants were the ones who called on the name of the Lord. They were involved in true worship of God early on. And, well, much could be said about the line of Seth, but we'll leave it for the next lessons. So there are many things that we can learn here from this passage, chapter 4. Many things we learn about God, we learn about ourselves. You say, well, like what? Well, God had salvation in mind from the beginning. In chapter 3 of the first book of the Bible, he's talking about Christ coming and dying for our sins. We know that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Cain tried it. It didn't work. We know that faith and obedience will bring the blessing of God. And lack of faith and disobedience will bring a curse. Already back in Genesis chapter 3 and 4, we see this. We see that the wages of sin is death. We see that we are our brother's keeper. God intends for us to care for one another, to care about one another. And we see also that God is working his plan for the ages. From the very beginning, God was in control. He was accomplishing each step that he had devised to bring man to himself, and he was doing it early on in the book of Genesis. So there's a lot we can learn, a lot of lessons here for us. And I pray that God would use them as we continue to study, that you'll kind of grab some things that you hadn't thought of lately, and that they can make a difference in your life and in mine. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day. I pray your blessing upon it. Father, please forgive us for our sins. Lord, even as we read this story of Cain and Abel, we can relate to Cain. We understand rebellion and pride, and we understand anger when we don't get our way. And Lord, we're spoiled. And I pray that you would help us maybe to do a little spiritual inventory this morning. And if there are things about us, Lord, that would displease you, as there were in Cain, I pray, Father, that we would be made aware of it. Help us to be faithful. Help us to exercise faith, to believe, to trust, to put our confidence in you, Lord, and your salvation that now has already your plan of redemption been performed. And we can look back and see it in perfect hindsight. Father, help us to live accordingly. And forgive us, Lord, where we fail you. Help us to worship you your way. Help us to care about one another. Help us to be concerned about the spiritual lives of our family and our friends and our brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray that you would be glorified by our response, and we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.